I'll be reading from Matthew 11, the first 13 verses, and then the last three of the chapter. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for somebody else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us what you're like through your Son. And in the words this morning, as we hear your words, that we see Christ and you so that we can bring you glory through him. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
I should say for full disclosure that I pulled a switch on John this morning. And I thought to myself, one, if he reads all of the chapter, it'll be half over. And the other part was, the more I've looked at Matthew chapter 11, the more I see it as crucial in its relationship to this text. And so I appreciate his last minute switch for me in that regard. Years ago, when I was in college, I had an economics professor who had been captured very early in the Pacific and sent to a POW camp. And one of the things, there are several problems. He actually was received a commendation for his dealing with how to distribute food so that nobody literally starved to death. But they also had an issue with just what do we do with our time? And so they decided that they would take these people who came from a variety of backgrounds, Western kind of people in this POW camp, and that they would have people share things which would be interesting to the rest of the group. Well, one of those men that shared was the captain of the royal yacht for the Queen of England. And so he taught a course entitled "The American Revolution from a British Point of View." And the thing that I see in that is our point of view really does change how we hear and read things. And when we come to this text, it seems to me that sometimes we forget that we're looking at this text in the rearview mirror. But the disciples were looking at this through the windshield, so to speak. And they had no clue what was yet to come, right? Jesus very often spoke in parables. So you've got that whole riddle factor. And you know the scripture sometimes said the disciples were looking at, this is my paraphrase, their eyes were rolling as they looked at each other, and they were afraid to ask Jesus what it meant. They didn't want to look like they were dumb. And so they just kept quiet and let it roll on. When you get past the halfway mark in Matthew and you have the great confession, now Jesus says, okay, you know that I'm the Messiah. Now, I need to tell you what that means. Because when people look forward to Messiah, they did not see the Messiah that we know. They saw a very different Messiah that was going to come in, and he was going to take names and, you know, all of that stuff. He was going to clean house. And so when Jesus in Matthew 16 says to them, okay, I need to tell you now, here's what's going to happen. Going to go to Jerusalem, going to be arrested, going to be put to death and rise from the dead. Of course, good old Peter was the first to say, that isn't the way it's supposed to work. Well, he didn't know how it was supposed to work. So what I'm getting at is when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, this is very early in the earthly ministry of our Lord. And there are a number of things that need to be done. One is, this is sort of his keynote address, right? This both he and John had the same words, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, that doesn't really tell you that much. May work when you're running for office, but it doesn't work in terms of telling the disciples where this is all headed. And then you have that statement, that really weird statement in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus basically says this. John is a sort of a marker between the old and the new. And he says, all in the Old Testament law and the prophets, the kingdom of God was talked about until John. And then from John to me, there is this period of time where people think they have to bring it on by force. And when you think about that, that helps me understand why the crowds were willing to accept Barabbas. Their idea of Messiah was more like Barabbas than it was about Jesus. And even John is confused about that, as we see in chapter 11. John said, wait a minute. I thought, are my cue cards right here? I thought that, you know, I'd clearly made it known you were the Messiah, but what's the program here? Nobody knew. And so there's a real challenge, I think, when you come to Matthew 5, the need to begin to fill in what is the gospel about? What is salvation really about to a group of people who have no clue where it all is going to head, and they certainly do not have a cross in their mind. So here are several things that I think Jesus needs to accomplish. I think this is key to understanding and interpreting and applying all of the Sermon on the Mount. But the reality is Jesus has identified himself with John in various ways. When you have the same title to your message, that says something. When you have John baptize you to fulfill all righteousness, that says something. And so he's got this relationship with John. But there's this thing that John has, this one coming thing in his head. He's not thinking about two comings of Jesus, the Messiah. He's thinking about one. And so when you look at what John says, it's almost all judgment. He says, you know, I baptize with water. He's coming with fire. And he's going to clean house. Well, no wonder people thought it was going to happen by force. I mean, that was the way it sounded. And so Jesus needs to clarify, not correct, because what John says is right. But he's talking more about the last coming, in a sense, than he is the first. And so Jesus has to clarify in his relationship with John, how do you guys line up? John's now been arrested. He's off the scene, but Jesus has to clarify that relationship. He also has to clarify his relationship to the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, it's very interesting to me in Matthew that when you look at the early chapter, I think it's chapter 3 let's drop back to 2. In chapter 2, it's interesting to me that when the Magi come to Jerusalem and say to Herod, where is this new king of the Jews? Being translated, where is your replacement? That we can go. And you have this, although there is, it says all Jerusalem was troubled, there also was a kind of disregard. Why is he important to us? They won't take the 1 hour trip or whatever it is from where they are to Bethlehem to see this king. Magi have come months, I think, to be there. So there's this disinterest. It's very interesting then when you see those who are coming to hear John the Baptist. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, not the scribes. And I think the reason is the scribes were snobs. They thought of themselves as the religious elite. They had the accreditation powers to sanctify certain people, and John the Baptist wasn't one of them. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, Matthew 3. When you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, it's the people who say, wow, this guy teaches with authority and not as our scribes. I don't really think they're there. I think we'd have heard from them that they were. Because very early on, the religious leaders decided this guy needs to die. Very early on. But I think word got to them rather quickly that this was what was going to take place. So Jesus has to somehow link himself with John with a little clarification, dislink himself with the religious elite. And so when you look at this, when the report goes back to Jerusalem and the big boys, they are not going to be happy. But Jesus, in his rebuke, rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees. He leaves the Sadducees out because, frankly, they weren't church people anyway. Well, I mean, they weren't. It weren't, were they? Didn't believe in the resurrection. You know, they weren't supernaturalists. Forget them. Anyway, so here we are. And so Jesus has got to do several things. Clarify his relationship with John. Draw a line between him and the scribes and the Pharisees. He's also got to basically somehow, because he's accused of being a lawbreaker, he's got to defend and define his relationship to the law, right? And you know, Jesus forgives sins early on in the Gospels. Well, that was blasphemy. That wasn't the law. Jesus over and over is accused of breaking the Sabbath. And so there were just too many reasons. And when Jesus couldn't bow the knee, so to speak, to the religious system, they were hot on his trail. But Jesus was represented by them as a lawbreaker. That's why Jesus has to say in verse 17, I'm not here to abolish the law and prophets. I'm here in support of them. But the question is, what does the law have to do with the salvation Jesus is here to bring? And he's got to do that in such a way that he explains what's coming without giving the specifics. He doesn't say here, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. None of that. He lays out the gospel in principle. And it's the particulars of that that then are played out through the gospels. And as you know, it's not until Acts that the disciples finally figure out, oh, that's what that's about. So this is a really unique challenge, I think, that Jesus is facing. And by the way, another one is, I think his commitment to preaching. When you look at Mark chapter 1, remember, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then all word gets out, and all the crowds come. And the next morning, Jesus goes off to pray by himself, and the disciples find him and say, "What, Jesus, we got a bunch of people around here. Get back here to heal." Jesus says, my primary mission is preaching. And as you read in the early part of all the Gospels, Jesus begins to gather a crowd, and I hate to say it, but a lot of the motivation was, I need to get healed. And so even as Jesus is talking, like on the Sermon on the Mount or elsewhere, people were crowding up, the text says, just to touch him. I mean, can you imagine what that was like? All the way through your teaching, you're getting interrupted by healing. It had its negative part. The positive part was people concluded, our scribes aren't able to do that. You know, when this guy talks, things happen. That's why they saw the authority in what Jesus said. It wasn't the way his methodology or his pounding on the pulpit or whatever. It was, this guy speaks with great authority. All right, so that's the setup, as it were, for Jesus. And now you get to the Beatitudes. He goes up on the mountain, I think, to get away from the crowds. Comes down, and then his disciples sit. And you'll notice the only response we get in this whole section is the response of the crowds. You don't get any response from the disciples, I think, because they're clueless. It's like, what in the world was that about? And the scribes and the Pharisees, they don't want to talk about it. They knew what it was about, and they wouldn't like it. So here's Jesus coming and giving them, setting forth the Beatitudes. But read this in the light of Matthew 11. They think the kingdom comes by violence. How violent do you think this is? When he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began teaching them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall have mercy. By the way, that word is picked up then in Matthew, tail end of 11, come unto me, all who are weary, King James Version. So here's Jesus like that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice, no reference to the law, no reference to law keeping. That's pretty significant when you think about this whole thing of Jesus and the law. Somehow that isn't the thing that really sets them apart, those people who are going to be in the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, so glad that Reese picked that verse, because the parallel text says, blessed are the poor. I'm not really sure that you want to say Jesus is poor in spirit as though somehow he's got a bad self-esteem or some kind of thing. That's not really what it's about. What I think this is talking about is the poor have a very different perspective on life than the rich. Is that not right? You see it in Proverbs. You see it all the way through. The rich speak harshly, whatever. Riches tend to lead to arrogance and domineering and taking advantage of the poor and whatever. I think that the text in Corinthians that says, he who was poor, who was rich, became poor on our behalf, I think it's saying he had the mindset of one that was humble and dependent, not one that was arrogant and pushy. And you see that even in this whole thing. Oh, the other thing I see in this Beatitudes, I don't see one bit of fist bumping. Here's the disciples, Peter and John said, woohoo, this is us. Yes, look at us. We're his disciples. They're looking at each other saying, what is this? James and John, you know, the guys that say, hey, Jesus, you want us to take these Samaritans and call down fire on them? Peter says, yeah, I got a sword, and he knew how to use it. And you've got one of the guys that's a disciple who's called a zealot. Folks, these were not gentle, peaceable people. So when you look at this description, you're saying, who in the world is that? And when you think about it and the kingdom coming about by force, you're saying, what? That isn't what this is about. Peacemakers, mercy, mourning. Well, I'm going to tell you now, I'm going to cheat. Only Jesus meets that description. Only Jesus. I know I'm cheating, but we'll get to it. Notice, too, that the Beatitudes are talking about the kingdom in the future. Not now. That was the question the disciples asked all along, right? Is it now? When is it going to be? Well, it says it's in the future. And here's one of the really interesting things. Your life now is not indicative of the life you will live in the future. Or let me put it this way. The scribes and the Pharisees thought if you were rich, That was evidence of God's blessing. And if God was blessing you now, you're just going to get more in heaven. Well, that may have held water until the rich man and Lazarus, right? I mean, Jesus just shot that balloon down. Here's the guy who has no riches, agony, dogs are licking his wounds, whatever. Here's the rich man living in luxury. They were sure that this rich man, like them, had 50-yard line tickets in heaven. And here they are finding out it's not that way. So the life in this life is not indicative of where you will be in the next. All right, so this is a really mind-bending piece of words of, you know, well, where is this going? All right, then you come to salt and light, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This occurred to me just as we were at worship. Living the Christian life is going to be living in contrast to your culture. I don't care which culture it is. You're going to live in contrast to your culture. You're going to be different, weird, odd, whatever the word is. And it's going to do one of two things, or both. One, it's going to bring persecution, right? That's what Jesus says. And part of the why he says this is, be distinct. Just because persecution is coming, don't somehow just kind of cover up and try to be like everybody else. Be different. But the other thing it does is it provokes a question about your faith. Why are you different? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. When people ask you a reason for the hope that's within you, why are you different? So it's clear that the gospel is something different. You will be something different if you embrace it. It may bring persecution, but stay distinct, stay salty. And may I add, you're the light of the world? Where have I heard that? Later, not before. Jesus is the light of the world, so somehow this is linked to him. I call verses 17 through 20, Jesus drops the bomb. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be great, called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, I have an imagination. I envision, here they are, this crowd, and here's a father and his family, and one of the little kids says, tugs on Papa's, wouldn't be pant legs, whatever he's wearing, says, Daddy, did he just say they're going to hell? Answer is yes. Woo. Do you see why all of a sudden there's this line now that's getting wider between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees? Pharisee righteousness won't save. By the way, there is testimony to that. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, I was a Pharisee and I was at the top of the heap. I was a gold medalist Pharisee. And what is it worth? Well, let me just say, if you spread it on the roses, they'll green up. No, that's not an exaggeration, friends. I don't know what you think dung does, but Paul says, that's what I count that to be. Pharisee righteousness won't save. Well, Take a look at this. Jesus now has got to deal with this whole thing. He affirms his commitment to the law and the prophets. It's really easy for us in the Gospel of Matthew. It's easy for us to see how there's a link between the prophets and Jesus because you keep reading in order that it may be fulfilled. The question is, how does it work with the teaching of Jesus? That's what verses 21 and following are going to spell out. How is it unique and different? But there's one more thing that I like, these little hints that come along. Why do you think he talks about those who annul or minimize somehow gut, if I can use a hunter's term, the commandments and teach others? They'll be called least in the kingdom, but the ones who keep them and teach them. So what's the significance of "and teaches them"? Well, who's he talking about? You know, it's like I was doing a banquet years ago, and there was a lady, bless her heart, who was on the offbeat. And every time I would say something, she would respond on the offbeat. That's just like me. I love to do that. And when I got to where I was going to drop the bomb, so to speak, she alone goes, "Oh," meaning it's coming. And that's what Jesus is doing here. People are saying, and teaches. Who does that? Scribes and the Pharisees. And that's when he drops the bomb then and says, unless your righteousness is better than theirs, you will not have a role in the kingdom of heaven. Well, there's a lot that could be said about that, and I'm flying at 30,000 feet today, so let's just move on to some of the commands now that are going to be dealt with by our Lord that demonstrate his, I'm going to use the fancy word hermeneutics, but his method of interpreting the Old Testament scriptures as opposed to that of the scribes and Pharisees. So he says, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever shall say to his brother, raka, empty head, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever may say, you fool, will be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Pretty serious. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way and be reconciled to your brother. This is a huge piece on reconciliation, right? How important it is to be reconciled. That's kind of interesting. When you think of Jesus, what's his task? He's the great reconciler of men. But here's the way Jesus handles it. Yes, I can see some of the religious boys sitting back in their chair, and they're thinking, boy, you know, I know there's some people in here that need this. But I'm home free. I haven't killed a person in my life. This makes me look really good. It doesn't to Jesus. Because Jesus is working on the roots of sin, not just the sin itself. And he's saying the roots of sin are as serious as the sin itself. So he says, root number one, anger. When you watch your TV and you see all these reports of people being killed, what percentage do you think of those are just anger unleashed with a trigger? A lot. Anger is the root of murder. And if you're angry in the wrong way, which most often we are, not the right way, if we're angry in the wrong way, that's being guilty of murder. But he's not done. He says then, if you look at your brother as an empty head or as a fool, what you've really done is you've diminished their human value. I know this is a dramatic story, but it is true. Somebody that used to be a part of this church, now with the Lord, she had a brother who lived in Chicago. And he would chat with a neighbor on the other side of the fence, and it suddenly dawned on her brother, this guy's a hitman. And he works up the courage one day, and he says to him, well, how do you justify taking a life? You know what his answer was? Oh, we don't kill good people. We're like garbage collectors. We just clean up the streets. What is he saying? He's saying the people we kill have no value. That, my friend, is the heart of genocide, and it's happening all over the globe today. Certain people, whatever that group may be, to another group, if they're worthless, then somehow murder is not really a serious matter. I'll go you one more step. That's abortion. Listen to the language. I get so mad when you talk about reproductive rights. And you talk about, you know, the product of conception. That is a human life. And it's easier and easier to kill that life if you diminish its humanity and its value as a human. That's what Jesus is saying. I could get worked up about that. Okay, last one. Murder is very often the result of irreconciled relationships. And so Jesus is saying, go to every effort possible to reconcile a broken relationship. And don't go to church until you've done it. That's pretty much what he says. Whew, that's huge. Okay, now we move on to adultery. Again, we're talking about the roots, and Jesus is basically saying the roots of adultery is lust. If you've got a problem with lust, you better deal with it. Now, he uses the eye and the hand, I think not without significance. I'm not going to play this one out for you. The eye and the hand have a lot to do with immorality, case in point, pornography. And what Jesus is saying is, not cut out your eye, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand, because it won't fix it. What he's saying is, if it could, it would be better to do that than to let lust prevail. Wow, I tell you what, does that affect American culture today? Well, here we got murder and adultery, and already we're saying, yikes, this hurts. What's next? So he now talks about this whole matter of divorce. I think that's clearly related and connects dots back to lust and adultery. But here's the thing about divorce. You got to go to Matthew 19. That's the primary text. Jesus often introduces subjects in the Sermon on the Mount that he's going to deal with later. And the huge subject is that of divorce, and Jesus really jumps on it. But you got to understand, going to Matthew 19, almost everybody assumed almost anybody could divorce for almost any reason, disciples included. So Jesus has to go back to the original intent and to this really critical distinction between permitted and commanded. Jesus didn't command, the Old Testament law, pardon me, didn't command divorce. It permitted it. And here's the reason, the hardness of men's hearts. Divorce doesn't make you righteous if you fill out the paperwork right. Divorce shows you you're a sinner with hardness of heart. It's proof of sin in many cases. Then he goes on to talk about oaths. And I got to say one more thing about divorce. Here he's changed from the roots to the fruits. He basically says divorce is wrong because of what it causes others to do. So he says, when you divorce, you virtually have forced, especially husbands and wives in those days, but husbands divorce a wife, you've basically forced her to remarry. And he says, remarriage may, in many cases, be adulterous. Remember 1 Corinthians 8, where somebody got some fancy theological training, and they said, well, you know, this meat's offered to idol things. There really is no other God. And so if an idol represents God, an idol doesn't represent anything because there aren't any other gods. Therefore, I can go to the idol feasts. The first answer Paul gives is, if you have a brother who thinks it's sin and your actions cause him to sin, it's sin for you. That's what's being said here. If what you do causes others to sin, then you're a sinner. So the divorce thing is big. Now let's go to oaths. He says in verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair of it white or black. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. It's interesting because there's kind of a blending here of oaths and vows. It's very clear in the Old Testament that you are to keep your vows. But the problem was, not only in the Old Testament and the New, that's why you got lawyers to some degree. Don't take that too far. It's why you have lawyers and contracts. Why do you have to do that? Because you really don't think they may fulfill what they say. So I look at an oath as verbal collateral. See, you go to the bank and you say, I want $100,000. What's the first thing the banker is going to say to you? Let's talk collateral. What that means is, if you don't pay off, what can I lay my hands on, right? Verbal collateral was saying, you know, as the Lord hears, whatever, and you draw God into it generally. You draw God into it and you make him your verbal collateral, as though somehow saying that is going to do it. And by the way, Matthew 23 lets us know these folks were experts at workarounds for oaths. Read the verses, late 23, but it basically goes, you know, if I say, I swear by the temple, notice my cross fingers. If I swear by the temple, it's not binding. It's only by the gold of the temple. So there was a way they had developed very well of making promises which they had no intention of fulfilling. And Jesus says, the other thing is, your collateral doesn't count. When you're talking about something that belongs to God, it's not yours. Even the hair on your head, what can you do? You're not in control of that. You know, it's like saying, I swear by the Brooklyn Bridge that I'm going to, so what? The collateral is not of any value. The problem is, and that which requires an oath is, you can't be trusted to keep your word. It's that simple. Taking an oath is one more evidence of the fallenness of man. So Jesus says the answer to that is, when you say yes, mean yes. When you say no, mean no. An eye for an eye. Now we're getting to the good stuff. This is like just warming up for the big hit. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. I have to pause here and say, remember when they slapped Jesus? I believe he turned the other cheek. I believe he did. I believe he lived like he said. Well, that's an aside. Also, if anyone wants to sue you, let me back up. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Ouch! Right? You know how many Christians try to figure out a way to put this passage away, somewhere safe? Oh, this is really for another period of time. Is it? I don't think so. So here we have this thing, and the ESV, by the way, tells us they're wrong. When they caption this text, retaliation, I think they're 100% wrong. And a lot of people do that. See, it is possible to take this instruction and to use it as a justification for getting even. Sure it is. It's only one problem with that. When you look at the supporting text where this comes from, that isn't what they say. Look at Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, and there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him. And he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. What is that saying? It's saying punishment must fit the crime. Isn't that right? Simple. Punishment must always be equivalent to the crime. Notice that Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. These two texts aren't about personal reaction to abuse. They're about the execution of justice by the judicial system. That's why it says, they shall pay as the judges decide. See, in those days, there was a legal system, and there was crime and punishment. The problem was that people could show partiality. By the way, go to prisons today and look down the row. Go to a trial, as I have done with somebody else that was attending CBC. He comes in on a chain, and his lawyer hasn't even asked him whether he's guilty or not. He pleads him guilty. And some rich dude comes in with a lawyer, smoozing the judge's secretary. Now you go to prison, the rich kid isn't there. The poor guy is. That's partiality in judgment. And what Jesus is saying is the Old Testament is prescribing justice. And justice is only justice when the punishment fits the crime. But this is not about personal retaliation. And I should say, turn the other cheek does not mean turn your head when other people are being abused. This is talking about personal assaults, right? Personal assaults. And what it's saying is, in that case, you are not to retaliate. But it gets worse, folks. You not only don't deal with them, and by the way, notice everything that's demanded is not deserved. People aren't demanding what they should get. They are demanding or requesting what they don't deserve. And so it's easy to say, forget that. This is stuff that we don't want to do, and we don't only do the opposite, we do twice the opposite. I mean, somebody says to you, go 1 mile. Jesus says, go two. See what I'm saying? It's not just giving people what they deserve. It's giving them what they don't deserve on steroids. Wow. Well, it finally dawned on me as I looked at this. You know, the legalist, the literalist would say, well, if somebody slaps me, I'll do that. If somebody, you know, does this, I'll do that. That's not what this is about. This is about contrasting two systems. Remember, the issue at hand is, what's the relationship of law to salvation. Law is all about justice. This is all about grace. That's the difference. The difference is the law has its function. And I want to say, grace really starts at the condemnation of the law. If you're not guilty, then you don't need grace. So the law has this wonderful function of saying, this is wrong and this is what is deserved. Well, who does that? Jesus only. Jesus is the one who bestows grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. And I think you could say, based on this text, grace upon grace. That's what Jesus is about. He is about grace. He's not against the law, because the law is what says we're sinners and need justice. But the law cannot give grace. Jesus does. This is just so beautiful when you see it in those terms. And now you see the strong contradiction between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees over this whole matter of grace. And so now, because time is running out, and I am, let's look at the last verses, because that's the beautiful part of this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, there are several things we could say. Number one, they have an add-on. The problem is the add-on nullifies is nullifying what's been said first. You love your neighbor, but you hate your enemy. Well, what Jesus is going to say is, hey, folks, your neighbor is your enemy. You can't get around that. And by the way, if you look at the context in which this is said in the Old Testament, that's what it's saying. Listen to this, Leviticus 19, 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Friends, your neighbor is your adversary. Isn't that right? Your neighbor is the one who's given you grief. He's the one you're to love. That last sentence, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That, my friend, is the standard for righteousness, the righteousness that will get you to heaven. And that helps me understand James chapter 2, verse 10, some other verses, Galatians, where it says, if you violate the law in one regard, you violated it all. Friends, if the standard for heaven is perfection, then one mistake makes you a failure. One mistake. It's interesting to me when you look not only at Paul and Philippians 3, but you look back at the rich young ruler. He knew deep in his heart law-keeping wouldn't save him. Because when he said, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said, well, here's the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus said, well, let's try that out. He says, all these things I've done for my youth. Then what's he doing coming to Jesus, asking what he needs to do? Because he knows law-keeping won't save. So the beauty of this, and I really hope you'll spend some time looking at this text. It is so great. The beauty of this is perfection is the characteristic of the Father. It's also grace. Exodus chapter 34. You see it there and all the way through the Old Testament. He forgives, but he also holds the guilty accountable. How can he do that? Only through Christ. Because Jesus pays the full penalty. You ever wonder why Jesus turns down the wine, the tranquilizer? Because he wants to drink the cup of God's wrath to the full. The reason why God can do that is because he is the just and the justifier. He is the one who not only executes the punishment, he pays it in his son. And he gives righteousness. That's grace upon grace. So Jesus has spelled out here the gospel in principle long before it's played out in particular. But it's a beautiful message because it's a message of grace. And you see, the law is essential. The law is not opposed to grace. The law is where grace starts. So the law brings condemnation, and grace brings salvation. By the way, it helps me understand some other texts. I'll just throw out one. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Jesus talks about the would-be experts in the law, the Jewish experts. And it basically says they think they really have a handle on it. And he says, the law is not for the righteous. The law is for the unrighteous. Why is that so? Because the law prescribes what sin is and its penalty. But grace brings salvation. Grace upon grace. That's what we celebrate. If you haven't trusted in him, my friend, you can work your tail off. As a friend used to say, you can be baptized so many times the tadpoles know your social security number. It's only Jesus who is righteous enough, and those who identify with him by faith are those who are saved. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. When we deserved your wrath, he bore it. And he gives to us the righteousness which he has, the righteousness of perfection. We pray that everyone here might embrace that and trust in Jesus and what he has done. In his name we pray. Amen.